Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, March 6, 2011.
Good morning. Before we dig into the Word of God this morning, we have the privilege of having a baby dedication. So if the Kinney family can come up and we're going to dedicate a child to the Lord. Little man named Silas. So this is Silas, and this is Grandma and Grandpa, Lisa and Chris Kinney. And what a privilege to have grandparents here standing before the Lord and before a congregation to dedicate a grandchild to the Lord. And Chris, you got anything you'd like to share before we get started?
Actually, Lisa.
Lisa, all righty.
I really didn't know if I would have anything to share, and I was just asking the Lord what he would want me to share, and he definitely did want me to share something. Silas has been an overcomer. When my daughter was pregnant with him, 20 weeks into her pregnancy, she went into labor. I was with her, and the doctor said, if this baby's born, it's not viable. There's no chance. Survived, got through that. 24 weeks, she went into labor again. I was with her praying over her. The doctor said, I think this baby's going to come, and guess what? Leominster, we don't have the ability to save this baby, so if we can't get you to Worcester, baby's not going to make it. Baby made it. He's such an unbelievable blessing to us, I can't even tell you. His mom, my daughter, who I love very dearly, and I pray for her all the time, young, in an abusive relationship, took Silas home, and at 6 weeks, we pretty much had to rescue him because it was an abuse situation. Not easy for me to say, but he overcame. And God had me go in there. We both went in, went to the judge. Judge gave us custody of Silas, and he is 19 months old. From the abuse, the doctors weren't sure if there was going to be some damage done, and nothing. God had his hand on him, and it's funny because when my daughter named him Silas, I said, oh, Silas, that's powerful, one of the first missionaries. No, a character in the show Weeds. I said, well, you know, what the devil meant for evil, God meant for good. And he's named after the Silas that I know about. And so here he is, and we have him, and every time we go to court, because she hasn't given him up yet, it's still, we never know how long we're going to have this precious baby. We go to court, we never know. Judge sends us home with Silas. So he's, to me, an overcoming story, a story of the power of God, and it's just a blessing to be able to be here 19 months later and be able to do this today. So if you think of Silas, just keep praying for him, because I never know what the future is going to hold, but God's got his hand on him. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Hey, mind if I take... Hey, bro. Can I take you, man?
Oh, dude, you are solid, man.
You're solid, man. Hey, you know, in the Bible, Silas, as your grandma was saying, what a beautiful man. First missionary here with Paul. And
someday you'll be speaking one of those. But a man of worship, a man of prayer. And,
you know, we don't know who we're looking at right here. This man, how God may use him. And we pray he's a Silas like the Silas in the New Testament. Hey, let's stand together. Standing before the Lord here with grandma and grandpa and the little man, we just dedicate him to the Lord. We say a prayer. And just lift this little guy to the Lord, that God use him to his glory. Let's say a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for grandparents that love you, Lord, that have this grandson in their lives that they love and they care about and want him to know you and live for you. And Lord, as we stand here, we lift him to you. And we just thank you. We thank you for his name. And it's our prayer, God, that he would be like Silas here in the New Testament. A man that just lives for you and lays his life down. And through the thick and the thin, yet is a man of worship and a man of prayer and a man you use to touch a lot of lives. So, Lord, we dedicate him to you. We pray you'd keep him close to you and you'd protect him. And you build him up in your way and in your truth and in your grace. Lead grandma and grandpa, lead him in just love. Just minister to him as they raise him and love him and lead him. And we pray for his mom. We pray for his dad. You draw them close to you, Lord. Do a mighty work, Lord. And we just dedicate it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. He's definitely got some energy. Hey, let's open in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, that's where we left off last week. I'll start with this story. Efforts of Carol Fraser, at the age of 17, to have a street named after singer Elvis Presley, who died in 1977, was finally realized. City fathers of suburban Whitehaven assigned the name of a subdivision lane Elvis Place. Miss Fraser said she was then so excited she didn't know what to do, probably go to an Elvis movie. But she had seen them all. Love Me Tender 107 times. Loving You 110 times. King Creole 91 times. And Jailhouse Rock 79 times. Carol, who moved from New Orleans to be near Elvis, was living in a tiny Memphis flat with her mom, plus 12 scrapbooks about Elvis, 40,000 pictures of him, and a man-sized cardboard replica of him overlooking her bed. This lady's an example of a devoted Elvis fan, that's for sure, right? Somewhere along the way, got introduced to his life and story, and it's never the same. Age 17, she had watched his movies close to 400 times. Even impacted the community where she lived in the name and life of Elvis Presley. But you think about it, she lived like that for somebody who had died, somebody who returned to the dust, someone who would never know anything about her devotion, could never appreciate her devotion, could never do anything for her. But not unlike some people, even some teenagers, consumed with this idol's life. And you could say for all intents and purposes, his life had become her life. Well, we consider this young gal and we consider her example, her devotion, and I think of the Christian life. Think of the Christian life that, we should, in a sense, have that sort of passion and devotion. Maybe not be, with a cardboard replica in our bedroom of Jesus, but yet in the same way, a sense of love, a sense of passion, a sense of devotion, and impacting others and impacting our community in the name of Christ. And, we live for somebody who's not dead. We live for somebody who, in fact, died and rose again and now lives in me. And someday I also know that I'm going to be with him and have reward for the way I live for him and am devoted to him and am set apart to him. And so with all that, as you remember in this letter, Peter says we have a living hope. Last week he reminded us, how this living hope should affect us. You remember he says we should now be very focused, not wasting our lives on things that are meaningless. That we should be holy, that is set apart to him, living holy lives. And we should be loving, not only filled with his love, loving him, but now loving others deeply. And as we continue through this letter, Peter continues with the same sort of thought now into chapter 2, that the life of Christ, how powerful it has impacted us and should impact us, and the way it should change the way that we live. So let's say a word of prayer, and we'll begin with chapter 2, verse 1. Today, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to stand and dedicate a young guy to you, Lord. And we also thank you for the opportunity now to open this word and to study it again, your living word, the word that endures forever, the word that's incorruptible, that has saved us as we've put our trust in Jesus Christ. So we just thank you so much. And I do pray indeed your living word would be all the more alive to us as we study these verses together, study this letter from Peter. And again, God, as we begin, we know that you know every life, every heart, every mind. And in an amazing way, it's true, as we go through the scriptures, you speak to us, God. You speak to us individually, and you speak to us corporately. So give us ears to hear. And when we leave this place, we pray we'd be doers of what we hear. So God, we ask your spirit to be upon us, even myself, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, 1 Peter, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Therefore, we noted that before. Therefore, you know, what's it there for? And Peter is continuing along the same line as before because of this living hope. And as he stated in the last verses of what we studied last week, verse 23, that you and I have been born again, born anew, born of the Spirit, by not something that's corruptible that perishes, but by the incorruptible. It doesn't corrupt at all. And it endures forever, the very word of God which abides forever. Well, with this in mind, as he continues to pen this letter, there should be significant change in our lives. And I've titled this study, The Impact of Jesus on Me. The Impact of Jesus on Me, as Peter shares, it should now change. He should change. Him in my life. My demeanor and my disposition. He states plainly there in verse 1, no more malice, laying it aside, like, you know, clothing, taking it off and putting it aside. No more malice in my life, deceit, no hypocrisy, evil speaking or envy. That we should instead be gracious, that we should be truthful, loving one another, kind to one another. I like the way the New Living Translation renders this. So get rid of all malicious behavior and deceit. Don't just pretend to be good. Be done with hypocrisy and jealousy and backstabbing. Don't just pretend to be good. I now have the very life of Christ living in me, and because of that, I should no longer be evil, deceitful. Instead, I should be truthful. I should be growing in kindness and graciousness, done with hypocritical living, backbiting, jealousy, backstabbing. As Peter says in verse 3, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. If I've tasted that he's gracious and kind, that is that I've experienced it in my life. That experience and that relationship with him should naturally begin to change me. If I have him living in me in the spirit, in that experiential way. If I have tasted of him, it should begin to change me. And one of the ways it is changing me, I'm becoming more like him. So my demeanor, my disposition. Remember early on here in Fitchburg, planning a church, early on in this ministry, getting our little worship team going, there was a gal who wanted to be on our worship team, and she had noted that I was a little reluctant, and she was making it clear she wanted to be on the worship team, and I was reluctant, and she called me one day, and she knew why. But I was reluctant, and it's because at times she was really edgy, man, with her words. You're one of those type of personalities that you're sometimes intimidated by, because just had an edge to what she said, And I was worried she could mow people over. So why were we going to put her on the worship team? You know, she'd slice and dice and, you know, I don't know if that's a good situation. Well, she discerned I was reluctant and came right out and said, is it because of these reasons? And then went on to explain that's just her personality. That's just her personality. Well, it's true. There's different personality types and some people are more upfront than others. That's true. But if I've tasted of Christ, that means he's living in me. His spirit's living in me. And I should begin to change. Amen. And my demeanor and my disposition, my speech, very clearly here, should be changing. No doubt about it. And you see that in the Christian life, right? I mean, I just think of how many people I've met. And you probably can think of some, but this testimony, you've heard this before. I'm sure I've heard it many times. So I've heard people say, you know, the day I became a Christian, I stopped swearing. I mean, I don't know how many people I heard that. And now maybe some it took a little longer. But just they believed. They had this experience one day. They tasted Christ. They had this experience of him in his life, of him in their lives. And that very day, not even necessarily realizing it, they stopped swearing. They stopped saying those words that they shouldn't have been saying. And that's the point. That there's something very alive in me that begins to change me. No excuses. You might be Sicilian, or you might be whatever, from whatever part of the Bronx, and this is the way we speak. And hey, we're different personalities. But yet, a graciousness should be coming through me. There should be a truthfulness. Forget, you know, hypocrisy, where maybe I'm the nice guy in church, but not so nice at home. What I should be coming is all through and through the life of Christ living through me. That no malice, no evil ways, no hurtful ways. No deceit, obviously, that's of the devil. No lies, no envy, but now just growing in this real graciousness of the Lord. Paul said to the church of Ephesians, the church of Ephesus, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always, Word is always, be with grace. Let your speech always be with grace. That's the standard. That's Christ, the Christ in you and me, seasoned with salt. So this morning we opened the Bible, and you just came from your house, and you and your spouse, wow, you exchanged words that were far from this. So now you're sitting here thinking bad about yourself. Hey, we're human. We have moments. But, you know, we get to confess and repent and let God live through us all the more. But that is the way we should be. No excuses. No excuses. Charles Spurgeon says this, anger, deceit, and slander are as unbecoming in a Christian as the burial garments of the grave would be unfit for a living man. Somebody's alive, you don't put burial garments on them. They're alive. Likewise, you and I are now alive in the Spirit of God, and it should change. The garments should be different, and that includes the way we speak, the way we treat others. And the context, it's since you've tasted. It isn't if you've tasted. It's more in the sense of since you've tasted. It also should affect my appetite. If you taste something that tastes good, you want more, right? That's my problem. That's my problem. You know, I'm trying to lose weight, and I confess, I need more self-control, man. You know, I taste a little bit of chocolate at our house. It's hard to stop. It's hard to stop. I don't know what it is. I'll say, I'll just have one cookie. And then a little later, there's another cookie and another cookie. It just got me going, man. But when you've tasted of something that's good, there's a desire for more. And so when I've experienced Christ, it affects my desires. And we as Christians, we know that. I didn't have to force myself. It began to happen. I've experienced him in my life, causing me, as he says in verses 1 to 3, to be hungry for his word. David writes in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And that's the way the NIV translates verse 3, the end of it here, that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is good. And so as I taste that, like a newborn baby, you know, a newborn baby, you don't have to teach a baby to want milk, right? The baby wants milk. In fact, a newborn baby doesn't want anything else. Life is defined by milk. That's what they want. And when I taste of the Lord and I am now born again, this desire begins to grow in me. It's a natural thing. I desire him, and I begin to desire to want more of him. The word for desire, literally, an intense craving, an earnest desire, a great longing. That's why you're here on a Sunday morning, and you're not preparing to go for a walk or a jog or just to hang out and watch the tube. You're here at a church. Your Bible's open, and you're studying the Word of God. It's because you've tasted of the Lord. You've had a real experience. Maybe you feel like you've been dragged here. You've been dragged here every week by your spouse or whatever. And it's not that hunger, and maybe it's because you never have tasted of the Lord. You don't have the spiritual life in you of Christ. You haven't accepted him into your heart as your Lord and Savior. Now, he says, in that sort of way, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word of God. And we know, as he goes on to say, that you may grow thereby. It's a baby grows as a baby gets nourishment. You and I grow as we nourish on the Word of God. In fact, important point, there's no other way to grow. Amen. Other than by the Word of God. Amen. And that's why at this church, we're not going to change our service and replace the study of the Word with something else. Amen. Because this is the only way we grow, is by the Word of God. It's through his Word. It's a spiritual meal. There's food being, spiritual food being served on a plate every Sunday morning. And maybe there's better restaurants, spiritual restaurants, where it tastes a little better than here. But it is a meal. When it is partaken in, that causes you to grow. It's the only way you grow. It's through the Word of God. As he says, desire, crave it, that you may grow thereby. You want to grow as a Christian? You want to be more like Christ? You want to grow in victory? You want to grow in love? You want to grow in confidence? Study the Word of God. Study it as a meal that you can nourish on. Now, there's a key here then. It's how I come to the Word, too. It's how I come to Word. If you just look at the Bible as a book of doctrine, what often happens is in time you dry up. If you just see the Bible as a book of principles, then in time you feel condemned. But if you look to the Word of God as a place to meet God, see it as a love letter. If you go there to experience him, taste of him, then you will find that he is good. And as you do that, you will find Your hunger for this book grows, and your desire for it, because he now becomes this one you walk with. And his word becomes a light into your path and a lamp to your feet. So I go to the Bible especially to meet God. I remember when I was in Venezuela on a missions trip for a summer. Prior to that in my life, you know, I had heard, you know, you need to read the Bible, you need to read the Bible. And in my mind, you know, the Bible, all these words, I didn't like to read as it was. It just seemed like a lot of work. It seemed like a drudgery, man. And then when I went to youth group, I was in high school at the time, and whenever I went to youth group, I wanted the games, man. I wanted to have fun, forget the Bible. It just seemed like a drudgery. I heard it all the time. You got to be, you know, learn the word, memorization. Well, now I go on this summer missions trip, and I was so thankful for this. It changed my life. This entire summer, the 30 teens, the leaders of this group, would make us, and it's hard to make people do this, but it worked for me. They made us a certain part of every day in the morning. We would have to go away for an hour or so, be quiet with God and with our Bibles, and they would tell us, you know, you go read the Bible, seek God, pray to God, and they made us do it every day. I'd go out, and there was this palm tree, this coconut tree that had this bend to it, and made a nice little table to sit on, a little bench there by the shores of Lake Maracaibo, and I'd sit down on it, and I just started doing it. And initially, okay, doom-da-doom. But after a while, looking at his creation, beginning to talk to him, and just read the scripture, I had this experience. I started to meet God. It began to be exciting, in fact. He was speaking to me. I knew when I was done with that hour that I had met with God. And it's transformed the way I come to the Bible. And it's changed me ever since. That's the idea. If you look at it just as doctrine and knowledge, man, you'll get dry. You look at it just principles, you'll feel condemned. You look at it, desire to meet with God here, to hear his voice, and to talk to him. And you'll find he'll meet with you. So I love getting up early in the morning, having a good cup of coffee, sitting with my prayer journal, sitting with my Bible. And if I don't get up early, I'm not really a morning person, so maybe sometimes it's later in the day, just to sit there and have God speak to me and me to talk to him. That causes you and I to grow. You know, I do believe we haven't done our Call to Serve classes in a while, and God willing, we'll get them going soon. But the first class we do in our Call to Serve classes, if we do what's in the first class, we'll never have to have another discipleship class. I thoroughly am convinced of it and believe it. First class, we use Chuck Swindoll's book, Intimacy with the Almighty. The whole purpose of the class, and we did this in our men's study about a year ago, is to cultivate intimacy with God. And if you are cultivating intimacy with God, you don't need any classes from that point on. Amen. Because you are tapping into the vine, you are experiencing the life of Christ, and you will grow, and you'll continue to grow. It'll begin to change the way you are as a dad or a mom. It'll begin to change the way you are as a teenager. It'll change you as an employer, an employee. If you're experiencing his life in an intimate way, it changes your life. You'll grow in knowledge. You'll have the Holy Spirit leading you, giving you wisdom in your decisions. It just changes and transforms you. It's where it's all about. So Swindoll in his book, if you've been around here a while, I've noted it before. He says there's four decisions you and I need to make if we want to cultivate intimacy with God. It's decisions of discipline is what it, or it's decisions. First decision, I need to reorder my private world, my way of life. We're so busy, we got to reorder things so we can seek him. That has a discipline that goes with it. The discipline is simplicity. If I can simplify some of my life and all the things that are wasting my time away and begin to sit with God. Second decision is I need to cultivate serenity. That is just a state of calmness before God. That is has a discipline of solitude, and I do believe that. You've got to get alone, man, with God. You got to get alone. Then we need the discipline of being still. It's very similar, but it has a discipline of silence. I need to be alone with God and quiet with God, complete quiet. In my office, nobody in the house, in the living room. Another place I go at times, quiet with God. Everything stops. And then I go there to trust him. This discipline of surrender, where I'm like, here I am. If you'll speak, I'll do whatever you say. And I began to talk to him. I was talking to a man recently who's been having devotions, and yet I wondered if he knows what personal revival is all about. And so I began to ask him how he does his devotions. Well, he says he prays for about 60 seconds, opens his Bible, and reads. I said, well, wait, why don't you try this? Why don't you sit there and draw near to God and begin to talk to him for a while and ask him to prepare your heart and mind before you're about to read and just tell him for a little while you love him and just lift your heart to him for maybe 10 minutes, maybe 15, and maybe hit him with a couple questions and then open the Bible and let him talk to you. I think you'll find it more dynamic as God will begin to speak to you. I believe it. If you experience God in an intimate way, it will change your life. And we probably don't need any more classes. I mean, we can have classes, get knowledge from them. But when I'm tapped into his word and in an intimate way, experiencing him, it changes me and changes me and changes me. There's all kinds of evidence. There's times where missionaries have gone to remote islands, hardly been there for long, you know what I mean? Gave him the Bible, left, and came back, you know, years later. And here are all these people that are transformed. No more savages, villages, raising kids. And they just had the Bible, nobody giving them classes. But they read it, they fed upon it. They sought the Lord, and he changed their lives. I believe it. You want to change? I don't know about you, sometimes I've been like that with God, change me, God, change me, I want to change. And the key to growth is right here, man. Get alone with him. Seek him in the quiet, with a calmness and a silence, and with a heart of surrender, and you'll see him minister to you. Verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you, believe he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So he says here in verse 4, coming to him as a living stone. Now that is an interesting image, isn't it? You know, it's like going out to the woods, and there's a rock that's alive. Coming to him, interesting concept, a living rock. But for those who do, Jesus said, and the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. Come to him as a living rock, in that sense, a rock and refuge in your life. Question is, as you've come to him, do you know him? He doesn't cast anyone out. You come to him today, put your trust in him. He'll forgive you of your sin and save you. Many times, God and Jesus are referred to as a stone or rock in the Bible. Deuteronomy, Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, declared that God, he is the rock. And referring then to other supposed gods, he then exclaimed, for their rock is not like our rock. For where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. He's a rock, he's a refuge, he's a strength, he's a foundation to build your life upon. A rock that will keep you founded and unshaken. A rock of refuge. You know that rock of refuge today. You can. Open your heart and mind to him. Put your trust in him. Living stone, Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. A spiritual living rock. You know, Moses struck a stone and water gushed forth. A type, a picture in the Old Testament was to come of Christ. He is this rock, this refuge for me, but there's a living water that comes out of his life into my life, and I'm filled with his living water. It's life-changing, a life-giving water. But he's a rock, as Peter describes, but sadly rejected by men. Rejected, but yet chosen by God and precious. And even though he's rejected, it doesn't change who he is, because it just says in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has yet become the chief cornerstone. He's still the capstone. He's still who he is. But rejected, and we see that in our culture. You know, men and women don't want the Lord rejected. You know, to the intellect, to the Greek, Paul says, you know, it's foolishness, the gospel. To the Jew, it was a stumbling stone in that they were looking for a deliverer, a mighty king, and he came as a suffering savior. And they just couldn't get by that, although eventually they will. Well, as he goes on to describe it, for those who believe in him, we are now also living stones. Now, Peter's name, Petros, rock, stone. He says a lot about stones. He probably has an appreciation of it. Even Jesus said, you're a rock, you know. I'm going to use you. We are also now living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, as he shares in verse 5. So the church today, the church is now God's priesthood. The church today is now his temple. I'm a temple individually. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But also corporately, as a body of believers, we're this temple. And so this living stone, this rock, you and I now, in that likeness, are living stones being built up into this wonderful work that God is doing, this temple. So the impact of Christ upon me, looking at these statements that Peter makes here, it affects my devotion, but it affects my dignity. You know, a part of a spiritual house, as he says in verse 5, that we, the effect of that is that we would have this devotion, that we would offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. He saved you and I in this wonderful way, and to save us, to use us for these glorious works. And the works include this offering of spiritual sacrifices that come from our lives to him, to glorify him. And, you know, we're these worshipers. We don't give physical animal sacrifices anymore, but we give spiritual sacrifices that we present to God. And you go through the New Testament, you find that is in a number of ways. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it's our bodies. My life is now a spiritual sacrifice to God. I offer him my life to his glory, for his purpose. He saved me. He made me what I am. He saved me from the gutter, man, so now I live for him to his glory. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. We understand, too, our praise, as we did this morning, when it's from the heart, is a spiritual sacrifice that we lift to God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him. So the spiritual house, these offerings that we give to him, this devotion includes my works, my good works. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. These sacrifices, good works, good to others. It also includes, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 4, my material things, even my finances. Paul tells the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, I am full, having received from Aphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So I'm now this child. I've been impacted. Jesus has changed me. I'm this priesthood, this spiritual house. From me comes these offerings, these spiritual offerings. There was offerings in the temple, you know, in the Old Testament. Now in my life, there's these offerings. It's my body. It's my praise, my good works, my material things. And lastly, it's the people we win to Christ even. Romans chapter 15, verse 16. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel, that the offering of the Gentiles, might be acceptable. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. People I win to Christ is an offering I give to God too. So we're the spiritual temple. We're this priesthood offering these sacrifices to God. But the sacrifices aren't the physical animals. They're now these spiritual sacrifices to the glory of God. And we do that through Jesus. That's how it's acceptable, not to our glory, but to his glory. So we have this devotion of offering this worship, this spiritual sacrifice to the Lord, but also this devotion of heart where Jesus now is very dear to us. Verse 7, therefore to you believe he is precious. He's precious, so very precious. He's dear to our hearts. We talked about that last week. You know, this is Peter, a fisherman, a big burly guy, using the word precious over and over again in his letter. 15 times in all of the New Testament is the word precious, but 8 times Peter uses it in his letters. But Jesus is precious. I remember reading the biography of Charles Spurgeon, at the age of 16, young man, teenager, gives a sermon, and it just started from there. He began to preach. People began to come. Before you know it, he was preaching in very large churches, pastoring very large churches. We read his commentary today. He started at 16. And you know the text he chose to use as his first sermon as a teenager? Verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 2. His sermon was based on these words: "Therefore to you believe he is precious." And he went on to talk about how he's precious. Jesus was precious to him. How it defined his ambition and his passion and his life. He just loved Jesus. No wonder God uses him in the way that he did. And we read his sermons even today. So, devotion. Devotion in the sense of offering spiritual sacrifice. Devotion in the sense of my very heart. He's precious to me. He's important to me. But then my dignity, the impact of Jesus. He's given me such dignity. As we see in the different description here, I'm now a priest. Not only a priest, going down to verse 9, a royal priest. Never in the Old Testament did you have priest and royal put together. Royal speaks of political, it speaks of a king, a prince. And in the Old Testament, those two offices didn't go together. But they do in the church. I'm a prince, I'm a king, and I'm a priest. That does a lot for my dignity. I'm a chosen generation, verse 9. I am chosen by God. I'm a chosen people is what it means. I am a holy nation. I'm part of this nation that's glorious to God, and it's his nation, this spiritual nation. I am a special people in the sense of a chosen people with a tremendous call upon my life. It's as if, you know, I was, you know, in the picture of it, when you look at the New Testament, it's as if I lived in the gutters, naked in Fitchburg, in the gutters, the lowest, under the bridges. That's my life was defined by that before. And it picked in spiritually. And now I've been taken. He just picked me, brought me into his kingdom, into his palace, made me his child, made me his heir, made me a prince, and wanted to use me to affect the culture, made me a priest. And man, I got a pretty wild life, man. The dignity I have with that, it's not based on George Small. It's based on what Christ is in me and what he's done in me and wants to do through me. I have such confidence because of who he is and what he's doing in me, that he loved me that much. Now, you may come from a background where you haven't had a lot of dignity. Maybe, you know, we use the term today in our culture, self-esteem. So you, because of the way you were treated, because of the way your mom and dad spoke to you, because of the certain experiences maybe you had in school or in life, you have this struggle with confidence. Very little confidence in yourself. Well, the impact of Jesus upon our life. As we begin to be with him, he draws near to us, he speaks to us, calls us, wants to use us. What a trippy experience. What a crazy life we got. We've got an amazing life. I can't believe it. You know, in San Diego, just a little nerd. And one day, God speaks to me. God speaks to me, man. I can't believe he spoke to me. And gave me this vision of coming to New England, bringing the gospel and being part of Christian radio. And I'm doing it. It's like a movie to me. It's like a movie. What a privilege. What an honor. Amen. You and I, as children of God, you struggle with self-esteem. That's the psychological term. You don't need so much that. You just need to draw near to the Lord and let him tell you who you are. Amen. Let him minister to you and remind you how much he loves you and how he wants to use you. And maybe your little quirks and your weaknesses and your struggles and your scars, he's allowed to use you in a greater way to impact other people. So, the impact of Jesus upon my life is my dignity. I'm now part of a chosen people with extraordinary purposes. That's pretty wild, man. That's pretty wild. Well, you maybe note in these statements that Peter makes that, you know, he talks about a holy nation, a royal priesthood, chosen people, and you think of the nation of Israel. And this fisherman, who we note in Acts, people said he wasn't very educated. At least the religious elite thought he wasn't. But man, does he got a handle on the Old Testament. This man began to learn the Word of God and really just feed on it and just quotes the Old Testament over and over in his letters. But you see Israel, and now he's speaking of the church. And in the Old Testament, there were many statements how God was going to do this incredible work with the Gentiles. And now there's this mystery, this church, Jew and Gentile together. And we are this priest. We have that ministry now. Israel had the ministry of being the light in the dark world. And you and I now have this ministry to do that, to be the light in the dark world. I believe God has got promises to Abraham he's going to continue to fulfill. But yet this work, these blessings upon the nation of Israel, these promises also to you and I. As we're now this holy nation, we're this royal priesthood. Charles Spurgeon, chosen, royal, priestly, peculiar in the good way, and beloved of heaven, what manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to be far better than others, for the Lord has dealt so much better with us. Well, the impact of Jesus on me has also affected my declaration. And that is, as he says in verse 9, that you may proclaim, that you may be this messenger, that you may be this beacon, that you may proclaim the praises of God who called you out of darkness and brought you into this, who showed you such mercy. Proclaimers of his praises, his goodness, the gospel. The verb translated show forth there in verse 9. Show forth in verse 9. Why don't I see it in verse 9? Proclaim in New King James, excuse me. The verb translated proclaim means to tell out, to advertise. So Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. This people I have formed to myself, they shall declare my praise. So to advertise. And you can tell that's a sign of somebody that's tasted of Christ. They've tasted of Jesus. They've got this living hope. And because he's been so good, you got a good thing, you tell people about it. I mean, you just do. You're in the gym, you know, people are telling you about the good things they've got. They've got this little car, they got this technology. You got Christ, you got the greatest thing. You got this good thing going on in your life, you can't help but talk about it. Amen. That's the point. And Paul said to Titus that God gave him, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from lawless deeds and purify for himself his own special people, zealous. Zealous for good works. Lastly, in just the last couple minutes, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Beloved, dearly beloved, over and over, beloved, 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 dearly loved. 8 times in 2 letters, Peter uses those words, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved. That's why it's so great to read the Bible, be reminded how much God loves you. He says, I beg you, I beg you. Can you imagine? I beg you. When you read a letter, somebody says, I beg you, I beseech you. There's a passion. He's, you know, trying to break through. I beg you, consider, audience, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain, the word abstain, literally to hold away from your person. To hold away from you. Distance yourself from that. Abstain from fleshly, sinful desires which war against the soul. As a Christian, man, if I'm messing with the fleshly stuff, it's causing a war, man. It's a war against my soul. Which war against your soul. You mess with that, you're just increasing the battle in your brain and in your heart. And as he goes on, Peter in his letter says, we've wasted enough time with these things. It's now high time to move on. Chapter 4, verse 3. So, war, in the sense, the word war actually is a military term, a military campaign. There's a war that's being fought. And if I'm going to stand strong in that war, I abstain. I keep this stuff from me so I can be set apart and overflowing in the Holy Spirit. And it's the spiritual war that is to be fought. And it includes keeping that stuff out of my life. Do so, I beg you, Peter says, having your conduct honorable before the world. So a demonstration, the way Jesus has changed me is this demonstration through my life. That today I should be living a good life before the world so that God is glorified. So that God is glorified. That's what he says. Having your conduct so that even if they speak bad of you, they're going to be ashamed later. In fact, they're going to accuse you of only good things. Really, in the end, before God, that's all they can accuse you of. They can all accuse you of because you've lived for the Lord. When they speak of you as evildoers, by your good works, they observe closely, the word is intently, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. A.W. Tozer, David Tozer has a book on the Holy Spirit, and speaking on the Holy Spirit, going back to Acts chapter 2, making the point that where the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit was given, it was seen and it was heard. He was seen and he was heard. And Tozer goes on in his book to speak of how today, often the Holy Spirit's heard, meaning we talk about him. We teach Bible studies on him, but the challenge in the church today is the Holy Spirit's not seen. That is, he's not seen living through us. And if you were to take the Holy Spirit away from the church, you'd still hear about him, but it wouldn't change much. That's the point with Tozer. What is needed is what happened back in Pentecost, is that the Holy Spirit is both heard and seen. Not just heard about doctrinally, but a demonstration in our lives. The boldness, the love, the purity, the kindness, the joy. Demonstration, 3D. People look and go, wow, I see. I see what you're talking about. Well, what's Jesus, the impact of Jesus on our lives? He says in the day of visitation, when he makes that point, day of visitation, they'll glorify God. It's taken two different ways. It could speak of in the future, before God, the great right throne judgment, and that sort of day, the return of the Lord. It could also, many take it this way because of the context, day of visitation. That is when the Holy Spirit, Jesus visits them, where they finally give their heart to the Lord. And they're like, man, I didn't get you before, but now I see, man, you are really a faithful witness. You're loving, praying. Man, I thank God for your witness in my life. That sort of way, the day of visitation, in that sort of way. Well, let's stand together. The impact of Jesus, man. Taste and see that the Lord is good. As we stand, ushers are going to distribute communion. We partake in the communion, you know, as symbolically a remembrance of what we have in us. The impact of Jesus changes my demeanor and my disposition, man. No matter who I was before, I find I'm growing in a graciousness and put aside deceit and all this other stuff and evil speaking and envy. I'm growing in just this kindness of Jesus. The impact of Jesus on me, it's changing my desires, man. I got this hunger for the Word of God. And the more I taste of His Word and Him in His Word, the more I want it. The impact of Jesus on me, it's changing my devotion. You know, I don't have a cardboard Elvis Presley sitting there overlooking my bed, you know. I just love the Lord, man. I live for His kingdom. That's what I want. He's living in me. I hold Him dear to my heart. He's precious. And I now want to please Him, and I offer these spiritual sacrifices to Him. The impact of Jesus has affected my dignity. I'm now a royal priest. I'm a prince. I have a chosen people, extraordinary purpose. The impact of Jesus on me changed my declaration, man. I speak of other things, but I especially want to tell you about His goodness because of what He's done in my life. And the impact of Jesus on me, the demonstration. It's changing my person, the way my life is lived out before others. There's this demonstration of the power of God to the glory of God in my life. All the more may it be true of you and I, right? True of you and I. We take bread, we take juice, and that's all it is, cracker and juice. But we do this in remembrance because it reminds us. Takes us back to what it's all about. In an incredible way, I was in the gutter most, man. I might have been making a lot of money if I was, but I was still in the gutter most spiritually. I was a mess. I was like a leper, spiritually speaking. And He came to me. He came to me. And He spoke to me and called me. And I turned to Him and received Him. And He's now made me a child. And that is amazing grace. That is amazing, forgiving me of all my sins. Now speaking to me, ministering to me, and giving me a future and an inheritance. And so we come to the communion table. It is a time of worship. We remember the price that was paid, the Son of God, for you and I to be here today. We recall what He's done, and we can't help but love Him and bless Him and worship Him. And, you know, as we stand, in an incredible way as a church, you stand together before the Lord. I mean, God is in our midst. We're a spiritual house. The Holy Spirit's here working. And maybe today as we come to communion table, maybe you've been living, you've gotten distracted, or you've been hard-hearted.
living a way you shouldn't be living. And you're a child of God. You're a child of God. Bad attitudes, bad words, bad activities. This is what the Lord has done for you. This is what he's paid for. He's given his life for you. In an amazing way, as we're gathered together, he's here with us before him. We confess our sin right now. Ask God to forgive us, cleanse us, even heal us, fill us afresh with his Spirit. Maybe as we stand here today in this room, maybe there's some you've never tasted of the Lord. It's been religion, but it hasn't been relationship. It's been knowledge, but it hasn't been the heart. You've never tasted of the Lord. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you tasted of his grace? You can do that today. The way you do that is to put your trust in him in your heart. It is to right now humble yourself at the cross and say, Jesus, I believe. I believe all the things that are said about you. And I know what you've done for me. I believe. Here is my heart. I open my heart to you. I ask you to forgive me, cleanse me, fill me with your Spirit. I want to follow you. Those that call on the Lord, those that call on him and put their trust in him are saved. Born again is what we read. Born again. Filled with his Spirit. I want to say a prayer before we do this. Just in case you're standing here with us and you've never put your trust in Jesus. Because bread and juice, that's all it is. We do this in remembrance because of what we have in our heart already. And if you don't have it, you need it. And so maybe that's you. Maybe you want to right now put your trust in the Lord. Open your heart to him. Here's a prayer. I'm going to just lead you in a prayer. There's a way to get started. You can say this to God. Right now, call on him. He'll hear you. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner. And I do want forgiveness of my sins. I also do believe that you sent your son Jesus to this world. And one day he became a man. And he went to a cross. And there he died, paying the penalty for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. I ask you, Father, please forgive me of all my sins. Today I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. I thank you for hearing my prayer. As we continue just to keep our eyes closed just for a moment, our heads bowed. I was thinking before I came here, maybe there's one or two today you've called out to the Lord, and I'd like to just pray for you, keep you in prayer. What an important journey you're beginning. And that happens to be you today. If you're just with me right there, you know you called out to the Lord and you want him and you want to follow him. That happens to be you. I just want to say a prayer for you. I'm not going to point you out. I'm just going to pray for you. Just ask you to raise your hand. I want to know if there's anybody here, anybody in this place before we go. Just ask you to raise your hand. You just prayed with me. Pray that prayer. Anybody here? God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Anybody else? Just ask you to raise your hand. God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else in this place this morning? Just ask you to raise your hand. I see your hands. I'm going to pray for you guys. And Lord, we thank you for those that have raised their hands today calling on you. And even now, God, I just pray for them. I ask you to fill them with your Spirit. I ask, God, when they leave this place, that they would know that you heard and you've touched them and you're with them and they're your children. And I pray, God, that you would build them up in the Word. You'd give them a growing hunger for your Word. And they'd meet you more and more in your Word. And you build them up as people of prayer. And I pray through their lives you now use them to declare your power, your goodness and your kindness. Protect them in every way, Lord. Keep them in church. And we just thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that night in the upper room, before Jesus went to the cross, he took that bread and the Passover meal. He says, this bread, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. Remembrance of me. Let's take the bread. I thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us so much. We thank you, Lord. We just praise you even now in our hearts. Lord, you're so kind and so good to us. Thank you for giving your life so we could have your life. Your life even now. Thank you. We praise you and we worship you, Lord. There in the Passover meal, he then took one of the cups of the meal and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood which has been shed for you. Take and drink." Even now, Lord, as we stand before you, just ask you to forgive us and cleanse us of all our sins. Lord, as we stand here, you know every need. You know some maybe a broken heart, some maybe struggling in a relationship, some just battling a spiritual battle and battling with their flesh, and they have needs physically, emotionally. I ask, God, even now, as we stand together, you touch lives and hearts. Bring healing where healing is needed, encouragement and love. We just love you, Lord. We thank you for your great just mercy towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's, as we go out the door, let's lift our hearts to the Lord and worship. Today, if you raise your hand and you don't have a Bible, I'd love to give you a Bible. We have Bibles that are free. Just love to give you one. In fact, if you have a moment, love to talk to you after service, tell you where to start reading, answer any questions you may have. I'd love to talk to you if you have a moment. There's also a prayer room. People love to pray with you back here too and talk to you. God bless you guys. Let's just leave this house of the Lord worshiping the Lord.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.